with you. As I said, Renee's ill this morning, and we were all ill about Thursday, but Hannah and I have recuperated enough to be with you this morning. Well, the subject of elders is something that we need to talk about often. But I want us to notice first something that the Apostle Paul said at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4. In the first 8 verses. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. I think what these first 8 verses of Ephesians chapter 4 emphasize is that every person in the kingdom of God is important to the kingdom. And every person, man and woman, young and old, has an important role to play in the unity of both the church universally and the local congregation. Each of us has responsibilities as God's people, and we all have different places in the kingdom that maybe some of us can serve better than one another. But we're all important. As Paul said in 2 other of his letters, in looking at the church in the aspect of a body, you lose one of your parts, you become weaker. You may be able to try to make up for that, but if you don't have your ears, you're not going to be able to make up that loss, that loss of ability. And so every single person in the kingdom is important. But beginning in verse 11, he talks about roles that Christ established and that he saw that it was important that the church have. And he, Christ, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So, there are specific roles in the church. In the early church, there was a need for prophets and apostles. They had specific work that they were to carry out. And as we can find in Scripture, their work has been completed. And so now it's our work to continue on with that. And so while every member is important, there is still a place for evangelists, and there is still a place for pastors and teachers. Now, sometimes we've often separated those two, pastors and teachers, but really, grammatically in the Greek, those can very well fit together to mean something of the sort of pastor teachers, elder teachers, shepherd teachers. But we'll talk about that more as we go along. But of course, there is a need for teaching in the church. And so Christ said those roles need to be in the church. And in fact, Paul told young Titus, he sent him out and he said, I'm leaving you here in Crete so that you can put in order what is lacking. And that is to establish, to appoint elders. And so Paul considered a congregation that is lacking elders to be incomplete, to not be able to fully function in the way that God intended it. And we need to understand that. The book of Acts, in Acts 14 and verse 23, said that they made it a priority to appoint elders in every church. And so the New Testament over and over again shows us the importance of having elders in a local congregation. And we need to see that as well. Too many congregations today are complacent, are apathetic. They don't care whether they have elders or not. We've worked this way this long and we can just keep on going. There are other reasons. Sometimes people don't want to delegate that power to just 2 or 3 or how many elders there are. They want that. They want to have a say in everything. And of course, that's one of the reasons why we need elders, is to balance out that immature thinking and have those that can lead us. And so we need to study this subject often, the need for elders, the work of elders, and the qualifications for elders. And there's three reasons primarily. First of all, to spark the flame in men who desire to do that work. And that's primarily the reason that we need to do that now, is because, as we all know, we are a congregation without this. And so, as we've already seen, we're a congregation that's incomplete. We're a congregation that's not functioning to the full ability that we could if we had men that were serving this congregation as elders. And so it's interesting that as you talk about qualifications, you look at the qualifications and you talk about the work of elders, we'll talk about the desire in a little while, but I always kind of thought about, well, why do we have to talk about desire as a qualification? What Christian would not desire that work? Well, there's two reasons why a man would not desire that work. One is that he's unable. He knows that he's unqualified for some reason. But the other reason is that he's immature spiritually. And that may be the case, and we may need to realize that we need to mature in that way. But a mature spiritual Christian man will desire the work of an elder because he wants to see the church grow. He wants to do the Lord's work. And so we want to talk about this so that those of you that might be interested in helping us to function as we could will be interested in that, will take initiative. And as Brother Everett suggested, hopefully sometime in the near future, those that are interested in this work, we can set up a class some other time in which we can study the work and the qualifications of elders more in depth. Because this morning and tonight will not be a fully covering lesson upon that work. There's much detail to talk about. But also we need to be enabled to appoint qualified men. Because there are also too many churches that get in a rush to appoint elders, and they just, oh, they want it. As long as we have somebody that's called an elder, a couple of men that are called elders, then everything will start to work. But that's not the case. Because if we appoint unqualified elders, we will be in a worse shape than we are as an incomplete congregation without elders at all. And so we need to understand that take that to heart. But when we do have elders in place, we need to constantly be coming back to this so that the church understands its obligation to the eldership and the eldership understands its obligations and responsibilities to the church. And so what I'm going to try to do this morning and tonight is to discuss the qualifications in the context of talking about the work. So as we try to understand what the work of an eldership is, that we will throw some of those qualifications in there and understand how they are very practical in relationship to the work of an elder. So I hope that will be helpful to us. And so we want to begin by talking about some general descriptions of the eldership's work in the Scriptures. Well, most of you probably know, in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5, in the midst of Paul talking about the qualifications of elders, he's talking about a man's ability to manage his household, and then he compares it. He says, if a man can't manage his household, how will he take care of the church of God? So an eldership has the responsibility, the general responsibility, to manage the congregation, to take care of the needs and the work of a congregation in similar manner that a man has responsibility over his household. In Titus 1 and verse 7, an elder is referred to as an overseer, one who looks over the congregation, looks over the needs, looks over the work that needs to be accomplished and leads and guides and points us in the right direction. But I think primarily the work of an elder can be described as a shepherd. Both in Acts 20 and verse 28, as Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, and as Peter is talking to the elders that his letter is going to, they refer to the work of an elder as a shepherd. I think it's interesting that it does this, because when we think about shepherd and we compare that to the work of an elder, we realize that shepherd really describes the work of an elder as a whole and encompasses a lot of what needs to be done. And of course, the church is referred to as the flock. And so that can help us get a better grip upon that. And so when we talk about shepherds, I think it would be good for us to read the passage in which Peter goes into some detail about the work of a shepherd. 1 Peter chapter, that should be chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 in the first four verses. You know, it's not until your spouse is incapable of being with you, of doing things, that you realize how incapable you are of carrying out your own personal tasks without their help. And so you might see more errors than normal this morning, but hopefully not. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since Christ is... No, let's try chapter 5. Therefore, I exhort you, the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And one thing we can find interesting is the word that's translated shepherd, the word that means shepherd in Ephesians 4:11 is the word that's translated pastors. And you'll recognize that most of the denominational world will refer to one man that's really carrying out ministerial duties, much like my work as a preacher, and they'll call him a pastor. And so they'll appoint one man to pastor over a whole congregation, which is not what we see in the Scriptures. A pastor is a shepherd. And every time that shepherd or elders are mentioned, they're mentioned in the plural. There has to be a plurality of elders so that that authority, that leadership is balanced between a number of different men that are all qualified. But in verse 2, he says, shepherd the flock of God. This is God's flock. And so the first thing that the elders that Peter was writing to need to understand and remember that the people that are allotted to my charge, this is God's people. These aren't my people. These aren't people that I've drawn in myself. I've done nothing to have these people be considered my people. These are God's people. And so an elder always has to keep in mind that his work is a work of stewardship. And in fact, when Paul is talking about elders in Titus chapter 1, he says, you remember that you are God's steward. And so an elder is a steward, someone that's taking care of what is God's. And so with that as a foundation, as a groundwork, then an elder, a shepherd, will approach his work with sincerity, with understanding the serious nature of the work that he's undertaking. But also he said, the flock among you. And so that also discredits a common practice among the religious world today. They'll have one man that is in charge over a region of churches. And of course, then you can go all the way up to what we refer to as the Pope, who is in charge of the entire Catholic Church, which, by the way, if I understand my history correctly, came from an eldership and one elder slowly gaining more power over the other elders. And so we can see the need for a plurality of elders with equal leadership authority. But he said, the flock of God among you. And so a shepherd is only to shepherd the flock that's among you. It's the local congregation. And it also tells us that a shepherd needs to be involved. I'm aware of some congregations that have had elders in which one of the elders had work that took him all over the world, and just about every time I talked to somebody from that congregation, he was in some other country. And I'm not sure if he can fully carry out the work of an elder with a job like that. And so that needs to be taken in mind too. But it's a shepherd over the flock of God among you. But then he talks about its work. The work of shepherds is oversight, as we've already mentioned. And it's a voluntary oversight. It's not something that you begrudgingly enter into. It's not something that, you know, you don't really want to do, but you just do it because you don't want people to be unhappy with you. It's someone that volunteers. Yes, I want to take this work. Yes, I want to serve the kingdom of God in this way. And he says someone that's eager is how he says this. But we also need to understand that their desire, their voluntary will to take upon this work doesn't exclude the fear factor. In fact, I would be concerned about an elder who doesn't take on the work in the fear of God, understanding the grave responsibility that he and the eldership as a whole has now undertaken. But it means, all this means is that they have the desire to do this work. They want to see success in their local congregation. They want to see spiritual growth among these people. They lovingly care about the flock of God that is there. But he also said that the oversight has to be according to God. And the New American Standard inserts according to the will of God, which I think is the meaning there. It has to be God's will. If this is God's flock, if you owned some sheep, if you were a sheep farmer, and you hired some shepherd to take care of them while you were taking care of something on the other side of your farm, if they just took care of them however they wanted to, or maybe they decided they were just going to sell your sheep off, you know, and you would be upset about it. And so it's easy for us to understand that if it's God's flock, that the eldership is only to have leadership, authority, as far as God's word is concerned. That is the standard in which they are to lead, and it has nothing to do with self. Serving as an elder is a selfless, tough work. And we're going to talk about that more in just for a moment. But he says, according to God, not for gain. And so this is where that qualification of desire. Paul said, if any man desires the work of an overseer, he desires a good work. He aspires to a good work. And so you can see with this kind of selfless work that's involved, the need for a man to truly desire this kind of work. But also in verses 3 and 4, it tells us about how the shepherding should be done. How should this oversight be done? Not just the attitude, but the actual things that a shepherd is to do. He says, not lords, but examples. They are to lead the way. They're used to seeing in some of the Greek, the Gentile governments, kind of a dictatorship and this hard, iron-fisted rule. And I think that's the kind of similarity that Peter is using. They're not to lord it over you, but they're to be examples unto you. But some have taken that so far as to mean that an elder has no authority. All they are is people that are appointed to be examples over a congregation. And so the only type of authority they have is just to say, well, you should look at my life, you should look at the things that I do, and you should reflect those things, and they have no other authority. But I think it's interesting that right after he says, don't lord it over, but be an example unto the flock, that he compares their work to the work of Jesus. Jesus is the chief shepherd, and Jesus came to be an example unto us. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28, Jesus describes the nature of his work as a servant, as an example. Matthew 20, beginning in verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, and again he compares his work to the work of Gentile rulers, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so Jesus said, I came to serve. I didn't come just to be some dictator to have this iron-fisted rule upon you. I came to be an example. I came to lead the way unto life for you. And so Peter compares the work of elders to the work of Jesus. And so, yes, the work of an elder is the work of a servant. It's the work of an example. But let me ask you, did Jesus have authority? Did Jesus have any authority in his work? Well, of course he did. And the book of Matthew ends with Jesus proclaiming, "All authority has been given unto me." And yet Jesus could take his authority and he could use it while being a servant, while being an example. And so it's a different way of leadership than maybe what they're used to in government. Elders have authority, but they don't lord it over. It's not you do this and you do that. Let me ask you, if Jesus had just come to this earth and said, "Follow me or you're going to hell," and then he ascended back up into heaven, do you think that the gospel would have as much power as it does, as opposed to what he actually did? No, of course not. What Jesus did, yes, he had authority, but he carried out his work by drawing people to him. When the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all people unto himself, he said. And so that is similar to the work of elders. Elders are examples, and with the qualifications that we're talking about, the life that they lead, they draw people into submission into them. Say, "Yes, I want to follow your lead. Yes, I will willingly submit myself to your authority because you have shown me in your life that you truly love God, you truly want to serve God, and you truly have my best interest at heart." And people who reject that, well, then they're rejecting God. And so we need to understand that. And anybody aspiring to the position of elder needs to understand that it's not a dictatorship, but it's leadership like Jesus leads. And there is authority involved, but it has to be used with care. And so this qualification of living above reproach becomes of prime importance. And I want you to notice that in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, where the qualifications are mentioned, this idea of living above reproach in the various aspects of your life is mentioned 5 times. More than anything else in those contexts, it's living above reproach. And so when we're talking about the qualifications, maybe sometimes instead of arguing of whether this is allowed or not, we should try to have the idea, is this above reproach? Can they lead in such a way that's above reproach? That they can lead without accusation. Now, there are going to be some immature people that are going to make accusations. And so we have to discern between those two types of things. But we need to realize that the work of shepherding the flock describes the work of elders as a whole. And this desire and living above reproach are the foundation of all the other qualifications for an eldership. And so if you're a visitor here and you're a member of a congregation that has elders, I hope that you will take these things and you will use them in your reflection upon the eldership where you are. Do they meet these kinds of things, these general descriptions of work and qualifications? Are they living above reproach? And we need to keep that in mind when we're talking about appointing elders as well. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, after Paul talks about the qualifications of elders, he mentions some about deacons and deacons' wives. And then in verse 10, he said, these first need to be tested, or the word can be translated proven, and then appointed to the work. Well, I would ask you, even though that is right after deacons and may have reference specifically to the work of deacons, does that not also apply especially to the work of elders? That they need to be tested or proven. And so this needs to be someone that we know. I find it difficult sometimes when, even if a man has been serving in a congregation somewhere else as an elder, and he moves to another congregation, "Oh, you were an elder there? Well, let's just appoint you. You can just be an elder and serve here." And that man may be as qualified as the best of them. But do we know that? Have they proven themselves among us? And in the same manner, we need to appoint elders that have proven themselves to fall under these qualifications. And I want to talk about some of the experiential qualifications that are listed here. And then tonight is where we're going to focus more on the work and the other qualifications that's mingled in with these things. But if you look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, we can begin to see that an elder has to have family experience. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And so a man has to have husband experience, has to have fathering experience, because God sees that as vital, as necessary to his work as an elder. And so there's no discussion there about, well, does a man really have to be married? Does a man really have to have children? Is that necessary? Maybe he gained sufficient qualifications and work that he's had. No, God says a man has to be the husband of one wife and having children. And so there's no way around those qualifications. So he says husband and one wife in both contexts, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus in verse 1. So it tells us a man has to be married. And any man that's here that has been married understands the things that you learn. I've only been married just a little over 3 years. And I'm already understanding the things that I'm learning and the qualities that being in a marriage relationship teaches you is that you have to, God teaches that as a husband, I'm to lead my family. I'm the head of my family. I'm the head of my wife. But at the same time, God tells me in Ephesians chapter 5 that I have to serve my family. I have to serve my wife. I have to seek her best interest. I have to love her. And so there is an interesting mix of leading, like we've already been talking about with the eldership, of leading and serving at the very same time, of loving her. Ephesians 5 scares me every time I read that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now that's love. And that is love that has no, I can't think of the word. It doesn't have to be qualified. You love whether they're fulfilling their role or not. Because obviously when Christ showed his love for me, I was not who I needed to be. But he showed his love and he drawed me. He drew me to him. And so as a husband, I learned to lead and serve. I learned to love my wife even when she challenges my authority. And wives should understand sometimes that they, how much it pierces the heart when we feel like our authority is challenged. And so please bear with us when we try to be who we need to be and to love even when we are challenged. But we need to recognize as husbands, that's a responsibility. That's a command of God. But this is the kind of experience that an elder needs for his work as an elder. Also the husband of one wife. One wife can we can put various meanings on that, but I think all of these are helpful, are needful for the work of an elder. It needs to be a non-polygamous relationship. He learns commitment. You know, really, that's what this whole living together situation we have in the world today is about. People don't want to make commitments anymore. They don't want to be bound to anything. But God teaches that a man and woman are to be married if they're going to have that kind of relationship. And so being in a marriage according to the will of God, you have to learn commitment if you're concerned with serving God. You learn how to be faithful in various aspects of life. And you learn how to be pure. You avoid a man, maybe husband of one wife, could use to the reference that a wife is someone that you are sexually active with. And so you're to be sexually active with no other person, whether you're married to them or not. So adultery is thrown out the window. That man is no longer living above reproach. We need to understand that. And this experience is necessary. But in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11. Now, I realize that this is right after talking about some of the qualifications for deacons. But again, why wouldn't this apply to the wives of elders? 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. And any man that's ever served as an elder that's been a qualified elder will tell you how integral, how necessary and important his wife has been in his role as an elder. And so these qualifications for the wives are extremely important. The wife aids in many ways. But I would say this. There's always the debate. If a man has served as an elder for 30 years and then his wife dies, does that make him unqualified? And I'm not going to tell you that I'm going to sit here and answer all of those questions for you today. But what I do think is that it may depend on the situation. Loss of wife may or may not disqualify. Let me give you an example. A man may lose his wife, and just because of the type of person he is, because of the relationship that they've had, the things that they've been doing, he just really, it affects him in such a way emotionally that he just can't take on that serious of a work. Because as we're going to look at, an elder needs to be alert, needs to be sober-minded, needs to be always involved in the work of the church. And a loss of a wife may inhibit a man from being able to fully carry out those things, but it may not. And there may be other situations. It may depend upon the congregation. If an elder is, elders are constantly involved with counseling women, it may be hard for an elder to be hospitable to a woman, as is one of the other qualifications we'll talk about, without a wife there. He's always got to, and maybe he can call up another sister to help him carry out these things. But you see what I mean? You have to take all of these things into consideration, and the church needs to make a decision. Now, of course, if I've missed something in the text, that supersedes anything that the congregation would decide for itself. But so far as I can see in the text, that it may just depend upon the situation. But he needs to have that experience. Also, the Bible says he needs to have children. Having children. And these are the types of things that should describe the children of one aspiring to be an elder. The Bible says that they need to be under control. And this brings the idea that they're disciplined. And so that the elder has, through his parenting, through his fathering, has cultivated a submissiveness, that his children recognize that he has their best interest involved, that while disciplining them when they do things wrong, he's lovingly guiding them to do things right. They need to be under control in a physical standpoint, not accused. They're how the community looks at the children, and especially how the congregation looks at the children of a man, has an important effect upon his ability to serve as an elder. They're not to be accused, and it uses things of rebelliousness. Translations use wild behavior, riotousness. And so the elder has trained them to be a proper person, a respectful citizen, a moral person. And so all of these areas need to be seen in the children. And so as we talk about the qualifications of elders' wives and of elders' children, I think both the wives and the children need to see that they can qualify or disqualify a man. Did you ever think about that, wives? That you can disqualify your husband from being able to serve as an elder. Because he can't be above reproach. Who is going to listen to him when his marriage is like that all the time? And so we need to see how that plays a part. But the Bible also says that the children need to be faithful, or those who believe. And this carries with it, obviously in the text, those who are faithful to Christ, those who are Christians. And of course, there's always the two main arguments when it comes to children. Does he have to have a plurality of children? And do all the children have to be Christians? And if the children fall away at some point after he's appointed an elder, okay, so three things. Can he still be qualified to serve as an elder? Well, first of all, the number of children. The way that it's used in the text. Now, there is an argument that people have used for many times. Well, you know, if I said, Charles, do you have any children, when in fact you only had one child, he would probably answer that yes, because it's a kind of an accommodative answer. And people have used that as a defense for their position. Well, no, he doesn't have to have multiple children. And I'm not sure that that's quite an effective, logical way to go about that. But in the context of Paul saying he needs to have children, he needs to have that experience, well, someone might say, well, two children give him more experience than having one children. Well, that may be the case. Well, man with three children has more experience than the one with two children, a man with four children than three children, and how far are we going to take that? And so I think it's more than just trying to bring it over into English and make that, because we can't always do that with Greek and with Hebrew, for that matter. And so I'm not sure that it's a matter of grammar, but it's more just a matter of logically thinking about the things that Paul is talking about and the qualifications of a man. So the number, he has children. He has a child. He has learned how to father that child. From my own study of the text, I can't see where it demands more than one child. And maybe you can help to enlighten me some other time. I'm always open for that, because these things are sometimes hard to understand. But how about the idea of, do all his children have to believe? Well, just in the same sense where it says he's got to have children, well, he's got to have children who believe. Well, he's got a child who believes, and he's got a child who doesn't believe. And remember, if we keep going back to that idea of his life and these qualifications are above reproach, which is mentioned five times in this context, well, if all of his children are faithful, there's no room for reproach. We know that his children are faithful to Christ, and all of them. And so, to me, that would seem the only logical route to go, is that all of an elder's children needs to be faithful to Christ. And now just a simple answer for the question of, if an elder's children become unfaithful at some point, how does that reflect back upon the father? Well, we need to understand that children definitely reflect upon their parents when they're in the home, but they still do afterwards. There's no denying that. Some people want to say, well, he's out of the home. The children are out of the home. It doesn't mean anything anymore. Well, I want to ask you, if your child, you know, if it was something else, if your child was living faithful, wouldn't you'd be ready for the compliment of someone to say, well, you sure did a good job with your children. I can see how you raised them, but when it comes to some negative comment, if they're out of the home, doesn't matter anymore. And so we need to be careful with that. And I'm not saying that it necessarily means when a child becomes unfaithful. Again, it may depend on the situation. How about you have a man who his children were faithful, maybe you didn't know so much about them while they were at home, and then as soon as they leave for college, they become unfaithful. They are accused of wild behavior, of rebellious behavior, of immorality. Well, to me, that's questionable. That elder is now in reproach because his child has left home. But there's also the situation of you have a man that's been appointed an elder. He's now 80 years old. His son has been faithful from the time that he was at home to the time that he left. But at 55, he's at work. He gets a new secretary and he commits adultery with her. He falls into temptation at that point. Now, do you see how those situations are different? One is far separated, and the father can't be blamed for a son falling into sin at some point in his life. But for them to be gone, and just in a few years, they're nothing of who they should be. I can't say that that doesn't reflect on the parent, and I can't say that I would not question the leadership abilities of a man if that's the case. But we need to think about this. And so we need to have that family experience. Some other experience that the Bible says an elder needs to have. It says that an elder must not be a new convert. But in another place it says an elder must be devout. And so like we said, an elder needs to be proven, needs to be tested. It's not just someone becomes a Christian and all of a sudden, as long as they're a pretty good person, they're qualified to be an elder. It needs to be proven, tested. And if they're devout, it's just another way of saying they're devoted. They're devoted to their faith. And they've shown time and time again that they're devoted. And if we appoint him as an elder, he's going to be devoted to the work of an elder, just like he has been to his faith in Jesus. He needs to have a good reputation with outsiders, those in the community, those that look at him. How is it that if we have elders that are leading the church, and yet the community looks at him and sees something that doesn't quite live up to what we say we believe, they look in the scriptures, well, he doesn't really fit this. He doesn't reflect Christ. And so there's some questions that the Bible presents for us to ask about a man who aspires to be an elder. Is he quick-tempered? Is he hot-headed? Is basically what Paul is saying. Is he violent? Does he respond with violence, lashing out? Is he given to wine? No matter what you think about drinking alcohol, whether you think one drink is acceptable or not, an elder is obviously in reproach if drinking alcohol is something that he constantly does. Is he given over to wine? Or, in the positive sense, does his life reveal self-control, justice, integrity, and a love for good? Those are the kinds of things that in Titus 1 and verse 8, Paul said, we need to see in a man who we're going to appoint to lead us as an elder. And again, he brings in so that he will not fall into reproach. That is so important when we're thinking about the work and the qualifications of an elder. And so we'll talk about some more of these things tonight. I appreciate your attention, and I know that these things are not always the easiest to understand. And like I said, I'm not trying to be dogmatic about any of the things that I've presented this morning. But in my study of the text, this is where I'm at. This is what I believe. And I'd love to study with you about it. But more than anything, these are things we need to be thinking about. Because I think we can all agree that a church is incomplete without an eldership. And that when we have qualified men serving as elders, we can function better, we can get to our work better, and we have men to guide us and to lead us and to point us in the right direction. And so we'll talk more about some specific aspects of their work tonight.